Good morning, and please open your Bibles again today to James chapter 5, where we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study, which I have called Faith Works, or Righteousness in Overalls. As you know, I use many cross-references in my sermons, and they go by very quickly, so I would encourage you to write down the references in your sermon notes so that you can look them up and read them again later. And here's the first one, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well." And then in Luke 16:13, Jesus went on to say, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Nothing reveals the state of a person's spiritual condition more than the way he acquires and spends his money. Now, did you know that Jesus spoke more about money than any single subject? Clearly, the way that we acquire and spend money shows us and others much about our moral character. And today's study in the book of James is going to provide us with another test of genuine faith in Christ, which I call the test of greed. The test of greed. But before we get into our James 5's text, I want to make it clear that according to the Bible, now hear this, there is no sin in being wealthy. There is no sin in being wealthy. In fact, when we compare our standard of living with that of most of the people in the world, we are all very wealthy. Bangladesh is the most impoverished country in the world, where the average wage is less than $7 per day. Truly, it's hard to imagine such poverty when we have so much. Please listen carefully as I read the following text of Scripture. Proverbs 10:22. "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Psalm 32:10. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." And Psalm 32:10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 and verse 17. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." And then in verse 17 he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So here's your Nelsonism for the day. Please understand, there is no sin in owning things. The problem comes when the desire for those things owns you. There is no sin in owning things. The problem comes when the desire for those things begins to own you. In Luke 12:15, it says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Listen again to Paul's words of personal testimony and exhortation in Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And in 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." But those who don't have, do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, contentment is always out of reach, because most people believe that real happiness and fulfillment in life comes from having just a little more than what they currently have. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world in his day. And one day he overheard one of his secretaries complaining to her co-worker, saying, "I would be so content if I just had $100 for myself after paying all my bills." Rockefeller then, he walked over to her, opened his wallet, and handed her a crisp new $100 bill. "Oh, thank you, sir." But as he was closing the door to his office, he heard her say, "I should have said 200. Someone once asked this same man, "How much money is enough?" To which he responded, "Just a little more than what you have." Now, our text this morning is clearly the most blistering passage in the book of James. In fact, it presents one of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture. Now, if you have not already done so, please turn over to James chapter 5, where we're going to focus on four aspects of greed. First, the foolishness of hoarding. Second, the cry of the harvesters. Third, the life of hedonism. And finally, the sin of homicide. James 5, verses 1 to 6. Please follow closely. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So let's begin with the first point of my sermon outline, the foolishness of hoarding, in James 5, 1 to 3. And we'll just read verse 1 at first. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Come now. This is a call to attention. We might say it this way: listen up, or pay attention. James begins this section with a warning to the, hear me, the sinfully rich regarding the eternal punishment that is coming upon them. He is speaking to those who have gained their wealth sinfully by stealing it from others. Please remember, James is not saying that all wealthy people are going to hell. He's not saying that at all. Listen to King Solomon in Proverbs 6:8, who spoke of taking a lesson from the ant, who prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Again, please understand that it is not sin to work hard to provide for yourself and for your family. And neither is there any sin in having investments or a saving account at the bank. Notice how Paul commanded Christian men to provide for their own. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Look at that. He is worse than an unbeliever. I puzzled over this verse for a long time as I wondered, how can someone be worse than an unbeliever? How can a professing Christian be worse than an unbeliever? And then it came to me as I was counseling a wife one day whose adulterating husband had deserted her and their children. All the while he was claiming to be a Christian. How was this man worse than an unbeliever? Simply put, even unbelievers know that they are supposed to provide for their wife and children. Even unbelievers know this. And so, when a man claims to be a Christian, and yet he is lazy, refusing to work to provide for his family, Paul says that he is behaving worse than an unbeliever. Even in the early church, there were problems with lazy men who refused to work and living by mooching off of others. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order, not a suggestion, this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But beyond meeting the needs of our own family, we are to use our wealth to help others, both here and around the world. Remember, James is speaking about the unrighteous rich who hoarded their gold and silver, clothing and food, which will one day give testimony to their lostness. Please listen again to James. I'm going to read James 5, verses 1 and 2. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Throughout the Bible, riches and clothing and food were often flaunted by the sinfully wealthy. In this verse, we see that their riches have rotted, which indicates that they were hoarding so much food
that it was actually rotting. And their elegant garments, which were often laced with gold and jewels, had become moth-eaten. The point that James is making here is that all such ill-gotten gains are only temporary. And ultimately, they are good for nothing. James 5:3, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is interesting to note and just point out here that in the natural world, silver and gold don't rust. But for the wealthy of all ages, gold and silver have served as a universal currency, which could be used for travel to get them away from wars and famine. And for those who had enough of it, it served as a protection against poverty. However, our James text makes it clear that when it comes to the day of judgment, all of their silver and gold will not bring any protection from the wrath of God Almighty. In fact, it will serve as a witness against them as they suffer the fate of the fire of God's wrath for all of eternity. Again, James 5:3. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Scripture teaches us that as we enter into the last days before the Christ return, this world is going to become more and more selfish and violent. And although the treasures of this world may provide some temporary pleasure and protections for this life, gold and silver and fancy clothing are utterly worthless to prepare for one's eternity. The symbolism that James is using here could be compared to the hopelessness of a selfish sinner standing before God with a pile of rusted empty cans and moth-eaten rags. I should point out here that although generosity is not necessarily a proof of salvation, greed and hoarding is certainly a proof of one's lostness. Listen to Proverbs 23:4-5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes upon it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Money and food were never intended to be hoarded. And Christians, above all people, should be joyfully generous. This may come as a surprise to you. I'd like you to listen carefully because I think most of you will not know this. The tithe of the Old Testament was part of the law of Moses. And this passed away at the cross. It's one of the ceremonial laws of Moses. The tithe of the Old Testament, it was actually a tax which did not carry over into the New Testament church. Most of us, we have heard church leaders say something like, well, now we're going to receive your tithes and offerings. You've heard that? It's time to receive your tithes and offerings. The Old Testament tithe, again, was a tax on the income of every Israelite. Anybody here an Israelite? Nope. This was used to support the priests and the sacrificial system there in the temple. But offerings were what was given in addition, over and above the tithe. And since the tithe was an Old Testament law that was given only to Israel, it does not carry over into the New Testament church. So for Christians, hear this, every gift to God's work should be called an offering. Not a tithe, an offering. And it is up to each one of us to determine how much we will give to God's work. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How many of you are cheerful about paying your taxes? No, this is not the Old Testament tax. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word that Paul uses here, which we translate cheerful, is actually hilaros in the Greek. And guess what we get from hilaros? Hilarious! Although it's good to be a cheerful giver, it's better to be a hilarious one. Yahoo! I get to go to church today! Gonna give my offering! As Christians, we don't give to God's people and work because we have to. We're under compulsion. We give because we get to. So far, we have studied the foolishness of hoarding. Now let's move on to point number 2 in James 5:4, the cry of the harvesters. Behold, the pay of the harvesters who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the cry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of the armies of heaven, who will bring eternal judgment upon those who oppress the poor and withhold wages from them. Simply put, employers are to pay what they promised. And Christian employers demonstrate the genuineness of their faith when they are generous as possible with their employees. But James makes it abundantly clear that employers who steal from their workers will not go unpunished. Please follow along as I read Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of the aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord. And because it became sin to you. And the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 22, verse 13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Now, it is important for me to explain here that in Bible times, most employees were what we would call day laborers. And they needed to be paid at the end of their workday so they could buy food. But we live in a different time where most workers are paid at the end of an agreed upon pay period, once a week or even once a month. Now, I have not always been a pastor. 50 years ago, I was a carpenter. And I know from personal experience what it is like to be cheated out of my wages. And although we might expect this from an unbelieving employer, it is especially disappointing and disgraceful when it comes from those who profess to be Christians. I was very new in the faith, and I had a great job working on this huge hospital. I was going to be employed for 2 years at least. One Sunday morning, a contractor in my church shared with me that his crew had all quit. And he was facing what is called a penalty clause in his contract, where if he did not finish the house by a certain date, then he would have to pay the owner money for every day that the house was not completed. It's called a penalty clause. Now, here comes another page from the Larry Nelson Hall of Shame. I'm going to tell you, shameful. Looking back, I can't believe my foolishness. As I said to this brother, I don't even need to pray about this. I know exactly what God wants me to do. As I said, I'm ashamed to say it, but I did. So on Monday morning, in spite of the warnings of my great employer, I quit my job at the hospital and went to work for my Christian brother for less than half pay. Now, to make a very long story short, this professing Christian cheated me out of 3 months of wages. He kept promising to pay, but he never did. Thankfully, by the grace of God, and in spite of my own foolishness, the Lord provided for our family. But according to our James text, woe to those who cheat and steal, for their time of judgment is coming. And they will have all eternity to remember and lament over every sin that they have ever done. Now, Psalm 15, it only has 5 verses. But we would all do well to meditate in them, because they describe the man who walks with God. James 15. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Listen carefully. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, I especially appreciate the last phrase of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. Simply put, this godly man says what he means, and he means what he says. No one needs a fine print contract or a team of lawyers or a bonding company to force him to do what he has promised. Dear ones, you may not know this, but there was a time in North America when even non-Christian businessmen would say things like, "My word is my bond. My word is my bond." Sometimes multi-million dollar business agreements were sealed with a handshake. They didn't need a fine print contract and lawyers. Because my word is my bond. Now, it was over 50 years ago that I was visiting with my friend Jerry at church one morning, and he told me about a massive fireplace job that he was bidding on. I would look and see a pile of rocks. Jerry would see a massive fireplace. He was an artist. Anyway, as he was putting his finished bid into the envelope, he realized that he had forgotten to include two large and very expensive slabs of marble in the price. And that morning he was praising God because he had discovered his error before mailing in his bid. Now, I was a very young Christian at the time, and so I asked him, "Jerry, what would you have done if you had mailed in your bid before discovering your error?" He did not pause for even a second. He said, "Larry, Psalm 15:4 says that the man of God swears to his own hurt and he does not change. I would have honored my bid even if it meant losing money on the job." Simply put, in contrast to the godless men of our James text who cheat others out of their wages, Christians are true to our word and our promises, and we do not change even if it gets hard. And let me just insert this. It's not in my notes. Moms, dads, if you make a promise to your children, keep it. If you say to your boys, "You know, one of these days we ought to go fishing." To a child, that is a promise. Keep your word. Even if you've got other things that you need to do. The man of God swears to his own hurt and he does not change. Keep your word. Husbands, that means also to your wife. Keep your word. So far, we have studied the foolishness of hoarding and the cry of the harvesters, which brings us now to the third point in my sermon outline, the life of hedonism. Verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." In this verse, James is describing hedonism. That's a word which means it is living for lust, the lust of temporary pleasure, or as our text describes it, wanton pleasure. 1 Timothy 5, 6 teaches us that those who give themselves over to wanton pleasure are dead even while they live. James is saying that those who live in hedonism are only fattening themselves up for the slaughter on the day of judgment, when they will stand before God Almighty and will be cast into hell for all eternity. So far this morning, we have studied the foolishness of hoarding, the cry of the harvesters, and then this brief explanation of the life of hedonism. I now want to conclude with the last point this morning, the sin of homicide. James 5, 6, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." In 1 Kings 21, we read about how King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, slandered a godly man named Naboth. And then she had him murdered so that she could take his vineyard and give it to her husband. And this is just one example of how greedy men and women will go to any length to get and maintain their opulent lifestyles. And just as the judgment of these two evil souls came swiftly, so too God promises to deal with those who gain by stealing from others. The Ahabs and Jezebels of this world demonstrate by their greedy actions that their hearts are not right toward God. Regardless of what they say, their actions prove what they really are. They are what I call practical atheists, living as though God does not exist, and their evil actions give a testimony against them in the day of judgment. But in stark contrast, as I come to the end of this message, I want to say that wealth can be a wonderful blessing from God when we use it for His glory and for the good of others. R.G. Letourneau was an extremely wealthy man. He invented some of the biggest construction cranes and earth-moving equipment and oil rigs and log movers that man has ever made. During World War II, he was having difficulty obtaining heavy-gauge steel to support the United States war effort. So he decided to build his own steel manufacturing plant. And when it was close to being finished, he says to his wife, "Honey, I'm planning to have a grand opening for our new steel plant, and I want to serve all of our guests your wonderful tamale pie." Which she said in typical wife fashion, "Just how many people are you expecting me to cook for?" Said, "Well, we're going to have hundreds of people here, but you don't have to cook for any of them. I just need your recipe, and I will multiply the recipe to feed everybody. And since I have my own steel plant, I'm going to build huge steel boilers to cook in, and will stir your tamale pie with backhoes." And he did it. Now, the amazing thing about R.G. Letourneau was not that he was a brilliant visionary or that he was a rich businessman. R.G. was a humble Christian who joyfully, hilariously gave over 90% of everything he made to the Lord's work, both here and around the world. Now, although his biography mover of men and mountains. You ought to write that name down. Mover of men and mountains. It is long out of print, but thank you, Amazon, it is still available. It's an amazing story of R.G. Letourneau. Now, even if you just buy the book for the pictures, it's amazing. What a contrast to the sinfully rich that we have read about in our James text this morning. Now, I want to close this sermon with these profound words from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What a wonderful exhortation to us all. Let's pray together. O Lord, in this uncertainty of this world today, when we don't know what's going to happen to the dollar or to our investments or to our mortgages, Lord, we don't know what's going to happen to our health. And there's always that temptation to be greedy. And I just pray that you will work in the heart of everyone within the sound of my voice today, to work in us wisdom as we try to sort out how can we be more generous. Lord, how can we become hilarious givers? How can we, as you've said, to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith? Father, there may be some within our group even today who are in need. May we do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.